Our scripture for this morning is taken from the book of Numbers. We begin in Numbers 13, 25, and we read through 14, 25. So Numbers 13, 25, by way of context, the spies had just returned or are just returning from searching out the land of Canaan. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt! Or would God we had died in the wilderness! And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed unto them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. But now, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were singing, I thought to myself, now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we believed more of what we sang than we do? That psalter that we just sang spoke about the faithlessness of a generation of Israelites, God's people. Despite everything that God had shown them, and the way that psalm characterizes their response to God is significant, also for us in our day. The message that God put upon my heart to bring to you today is not a new one. It was also brought to our church family back home, and I think maybe another place as well. But I do this on purpose, because it may very well be that there are people sitting here this morning who, as we talked about in the Bible study, interestingly enough, by God's providence, you might not have ever had a unique conversion experience. You might have grown up in the church all your life, especially you young people, children. And you hear these stories about fathers and grandfathers who were brought by God dramatically out of their unbelief and sin. And you maybe have thought to yourself, well, do I know anything about that? Am I really a believer? What does it really take to be one of God's believing people? And what am I now? If I'm not that, am I the world? Am I God's church? There may be some sitting here who've actually sort of given up hope. You've been praying for a long time, maybe, that God would demonstrate his might and power and his grace in your life in some conspicuous way, but here you sit, not much different than maybe you have been before, and yet there may be those among that group of people who are not indifferent about the things of God, who endeavor calling upon the Lord for help to live a godly life, who want to honor the Lord in the way that you live and the things that you do and say, and yet you feel, for lack of a better word, stuck. There are these desires, there is this longing to obey and glorify God, and yet there's this disconnect, seemingly. Well, beloved, it's my heart's desire, and with God's blessing, to show that maybe we're looking at things the wrong way. And so our text for this morning is Numbers 14:11, God's response to the spies who maligned him. And he says, And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Our theme, as you may suspect, will be a bit broader than just this one verse, but we will come back to it numberless times. Our theme is the way of the Lord. First of all, how do we see this history? Second of all, how do we respond to this history? And finally, how we are dealt with by God in response to our response. Now, church family, beloved, and also children, you're very familiar with this gesture. We don't need to go through it in great detail. You realize there was that mission on which the spies had gone. They were to search out the land and bring back a report about what they found, one from each tribe. And yet we see that there was a tremendous difference between the 10 and the 2. And what's interesting is they were in the same place. It appears from the history that they traveled together. And so they saw the same cities. They saw the same walls. They met the same giants and their offspring. They enumerated the 5 distinct people groups that inhabited Canaan. That's verses 28 and 29. And then in 31 to 33, they added even more. The 10 did. We're not able to go into the land, for they're stronger than we are. The land, now mark this one, the land eats up the inhabitants. In other words, maybe it isn't such a great place after all, suggesting that it's even barren, this land that God said was flowing with milk and honey. And the people there, well, they included giants, and we seem so small by comparison, not only in our own eyes, but in theirs too. Well, Caleb, one of the two, was the first to speak in favor of going in. You'll notice in verse 30, he's basically saying, let us not delay, let us go at once and simply take it over. And he affirms that we are well able to take over the land. In other words, it won't even be close, young people. There will hardly be a battle necessary. Well, what was the result of his testimony? The people start to murmur. Scripture says they cried, they wept that night. They said they wished, imagine this, they wished that God had killed them in the wilderness instead of this. Why did God bring us here? Just to die by the sword, and our wives and children are going to be carted off by these Canaanites, and what will become of us? And at that point, they talk about finding a captain among them to lead them back to, of all places, Egypt, the place from which God had miraculously delivered them. Well, you can understand why Moses and Aaron in verse 5 of the next chapter, they fall on their faces. Could you imagine what this sounded like in their ears after all that they had been through, after all that God had shown them, and this is their response? We'd rather be dead in the desert or back in Egypt than to be sitting here under these circumstances. Joshua now joins Caleb in trying to persuade the people. Verse 7, it is a good land. We saw it ourselves. Verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, he will bring us. So no talk about armies versus armies. He will bring us in and give it to us. Verse 9, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people. Soon their possessions will be ours. And they have no defense. What a difference. And he says, the Lord is with us. Don't fear. Boys and girls, how do we account for this? How can 12 people who saw the exact same thing, travel through the exact same land, come to such an incredibly different conclusion? And how is it that the people, the multitude of Israelites, reacted in such a drastic way? They not only reject outright God's promise to give them this land, but they're willing to kill, to literally stone the faithful spies for telling the truth and for upholding what God said. Had they learned nothing all these years? Didn't the miracles faze them? The parting of the Red Sea? The care of God step by step to this very moment? Why such a response? Well, it's rather simple. Just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, they believed a persuasive lie. What ought to interest us, however, is not so much that they rejected God and his promises and believed the lie, but what should interest us this morning is our text, 14:11. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" I want us to think long and hard about what God is saying here. Doesn't God know that these people are spiritually blind? Doesn't he know they're unregenerate sinners? Doesn't he realize that they couldn't believe, some would say, because they hadn't been given the gift of faith, because they hadn't been born again? Well, just a second. Of course God knew all that. Of course he knew with whom he was dealing. But what does God actually say? How does he speak of them? He says, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" How long indeed? How long indeed? How do we view this history? How do we process it? I suppose we could spend the rest of our time together this morning comparing the fact that Joshua and Caleb were evidently born-again believers, had received a gift of faith, and were actually speaking the language of faith. And by contrast, I'm sure we could talk about the 10 spies and the vast majority of the multitude who sided with them as unbelieving, as lacking spiritual life, lacking faith, believing the lie, and so on. But herein lies the issue. God doesn't address them that way. He doesn't talk about the situation in those terms. In fact, he describes what's happening in the simplest, plainest of language. "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere," that is, before, "they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" Well, let's ask ourselves some questions then about this history. How long will this people provoke me, God's asked. By the fact that he says it that way, he is clearly showing this isn't the first time they provoked him. They murmured at Marah. No sooner were they out from the land of Egypt, Exodus chapter 15, they were murmuring about the water that they found there. Then, murmuring in the wilderness of Sin, Exodus 16, about food, Exodus 17, they're murmuring in Rephidim, again about water. Now, what was behind all those provocations of the Lord? Well, God says it. How long will it be ere they believe me? They did not believe God. And it's not just any God that they didn't believe. They didn't believe the living God. They didn't believe their God. They didn't believe the God who birthed them as his church, the God who separated them to himself to be his people, who proclaimed to them repeatedly and emphatically that he is their God. And what did God say to us this morning? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of bondage. Just prior to the law, every Lord's Day morning, he says the same thing to us. Beloved, God promised he would be with them. God promised he would deliver them. God promised that he would provide for them. And you know, all of that applies to us too. Every single one of us. God was not in this text chiding the believing Israelites. God was not speaking here about those who were spiritually alive. He was speaking about, and really speaking to, the multitude who would waste away and die on account of their unbelief. When will they believe me? How long before they do? That question comes to every single one of us this morning. Some of us have been hiding for a long time behind our excuses, because you can make logical arguments about God's sovereignty and salvation, arguments that when you look at it purely from a logical point of view, they make perfect sense and they seem airtight, and you remain indifferent. But I plead with you, will you listen to the voice of your God this morning? He is addressing you directly and personally. How long, ere you, my people, believe me? How long will you provoke me? And so my question to you in his name is, how long are you determined to defy the living God? How long to remain unbelieving? Are you determined to live against and contrary to the God who birthed you, the God who drew you, whether from the world or generationally, into his church, who addresses you daily from his word, from other Christians, here at church, other places? How long? And the Lord says even one more thing, as it were, another layer of guilt. He says, how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I marvel, quite honestly, about those who profess not to be saved, who claim nothing for themselves spiritually, who would suggest, although perhaps never say it in so many words, that, well, it's God's sovereignty that keeps me from responding in the right way. If only I had grace, if only I knew that I was regenerate, then, of course, I would respond. And yet, I find it amazing that the very same people who say such things are not only depending on, but living out of a trust in God's sovereignty in many other ways. And I don't know if you've ever seen it that way. So, for example, can you make your business to prosper without the Lord? Can you get out of bed in the morning without the Lord? Can you give yourself health without the Lord? Can you raise a family without the Lord? Can we do anything without the Lord? We are dependent on him for every breath we take, and yet we count on it. We live our lives assuming that he will do these things. Yes, of course, we pray for them, But then we go off and do our work. How many of us lie in bed in the morning and say, well, the Lord has to raise me up, and the Lord has to get my clothes on, and the Lord has to get me to work? Nobody talks that way. And yet, if you just think about it, we are utterly dependent on God's sovereignty for all of those things. And when it comes to spiritual matters, well, that's another thing. I can't do that. That has to be given. Well, it all has to be given. And yet we depend on Him, we pray to Him, we trust that He'll help us, and He does time and again. That's what God is saying. How long will you not believe me despite everything I've done for you till now? For all the signs which I have showed among them. So we depend on God's sovereign help and blessing every single day, whether we're conscious of it or not. Maybe we don't even give a single thought to that fact, even if we pray for it. Let's turn to even something more important regarding how we see. I think in tandem with what we're seeing now is the fact that I'm quite convinced that we, and I speak in a general sort of way, have become more Baptistic in our thinking than we realize. You see, and I'm not throwing stones at our Baptist believing brethren, but theologically, let me throw one or two. The Baptists see a huge divide between the Old and New Testament. Israel, they say, is a type of the church. It's a people, it's a nation, it's God's nation. It had believers in it, but it's not the church. It's something else. And because of that view of Scripture and of the church, they have arrived at their view of baptism. So it goes like this. Saul of Tarsus becomes a believer, he's baptized. The Philippian jailer becomes a believer, he's baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch becomes a believer, he's baptized. Lydia, she's baptized. That seems simple. Believers only baptism. That seems natural from the reading of the New Testaments. But there's just one little problem. These people did not just become believers. They changed their faith. Saul of Tarsus was a Jew. He became a Christian. The Ethiopian eunuch was a Gentile, probably a proselyte, because he was returning from Jerusalem. He became a Christian. Lydia, we're not quite sure. It seems like she was a Jewess or maybe a proselyte woman. She becomes a Christian. The jailer most likely was an idolater or agnostic Roman soldier. He becomes a Christian. And of course, every one of them is baptized. We would baptize a Muslim who came to church and became a Christian, an atheist who shows up in church and becomes a believer. We would baptize them too. What we rarely see in the New Testament, however, are second and third generation Christians. Notably, there is a Timothy. We know from Paul's letter to him that his grandmother was a believer, his mother was a believer. But it's interesting, when Paul writes about Timothy's faith, he doesn't say, and I remember that day when the Spirit of God came upon you. No, he says, I'm persuaded also that that faith is in you too. Persuaded. By what, you would say? By the fruits of it. We don't read about a conversion story of Timothy at all. Now, was he saved? Of course he was. By the grace of God, indeed. But Paul doesn't say, I remember that day or that week or that season. I am persuaded. And let's broaden what we see just a little bit further still. We're not so much concerned right now about baptism, but rather something else. Each of these aforementioned conversion histories in the New Testament, as I mentioned, were from other religions to the Christian faith. How many conversion histories do we find in the church of the Old Testament? How many? There's one. In 4,000 years of church history in the Old Testament, you have one, and that's King Manasseh. And it's no wonder we have his history of conversion, because he was perhaps the most wicked king that Israel or Judah ever knew. He slew people by the dozens, he set up idols in the temple, and then off he went to Assyria, and there God stopped him. Remarkable. Now you may ask, well, aren't there other people who were converted in the Old Testament? Oh, sure there were. Abraham was an idolater. He becomes one of God's people, same as the model in the New Testament. Rahab, a Canaanite, she changes religions, becomes one of God's people. Each of these examples are the same pattern we see in the New Testament, that when people change their gods, when people change their faith, they are brought into the church. They become circumcised. Ruth the Moabitess becomes an Israelite. Now, why do I mention that there was only one recorded conversion history in the Old Testament? Does that mean there were no other believers? There were no other saints? Of course, we wouldn't say that. We know and read of many Old Testament saints. So what is the point? If we want to see a model in God's Word of a multi-generational church experience, we don't find that in the New Testament. As I mentioned, there is scarce history about second and third generation Christians. But if you go to the Church of God in its infancy, you see generation after generation after generation for hundreds, even thousands of years. Now, does that mean the New Testament isn't relevant? Who would say that? Church governance, how we ought to order our lives as the people of God, how to reach out to the nations. There's so many things. But the point is this. God makes it very plain in the Old Testament already that the same spiritual requirements, we could say, as believers needed in the New Testament, they needed in the Old Testament. God talks about their need to circumcise their hearts, not just outwardly circumcision, and so on. Three times God reminds Israel of their need to have circumcised hearts. And then in one instance, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he actually promises his people to do that for them, and interestingly enough, for their seed. In that passage, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Now, was God speaking to an individual? No. He was speaking to the people of God, to his church. In this beautiful excerpt from Leviticus 26:42, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant." And who can forget this beautiful promise? "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Four 4,000 years of recorded church history. Were there no other people converted dramatically? For all we know, there were. God chose not to include their stories in His holy word. But the essence of what we need, it's still the same. What do we read throughout Israel's history? What does God actually draw our attention to in a multi-generational church setting? Well, three very, very important things. If we're growing up in Israel of old, and I would add just as equally in the New Testament church of the second and third generation, what would we be taught? First, God declared numberless times that He was Israel's God. He didn't say some of them. He said, I am the God of them all. He calls Himself that, this is amazing, 306 times. 306 times. As if it took just a couple or three for them to hear that. He repeats it over and over. He calls them His people 211 times. What does that mean to us today? They and we were called upon by God to own Him as their God openly and publicly. And what happened when they turned aside from their God to other gods? When they forsook their identity as His people, intermingled with the people of the land and their ways, God clearly and sometimes dreadfully punished them, chastened them. And in fact, Jesus underscored this devotion to God when He answered a scribe's question. Quoting from the Old Testament, He said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. So for the people of God, this first characteristic is what characterized them. They were to own God as their God publicly and clearly. And any deviation from it would involve chastening. Secondly, God being their God and they being His people, God gave them and us the way He would have us to live. Has it ever struck us that precious little of the Old Testament and New Testament talks about salvation? Now, it certainly does talk about it. It talks about it in clear terms. But if you would look at the scriptures, I would say volumetrically, the amount of space God devotes in the Old and New Testament to how His people ought to live, how they ought to serve Him, how they ought to relate to each other and the world around them, huge amounts of both testaments are devoted to that. God would tell us how to live in very great detail in both testaments. And that way of beginning to live for Him comes from believing in Him as their God. Why would you obey a God that you don't own? Why would you obey a God that you don't confess? Why would you obey a God who has demonstrated His existence and His faithfulness to you and to countless generations, and yet you persist in effectively disowning Him by not confessing Him as your God, by not living for Him as your God? So whether God spoke to them in an audible voice in the early stages of the Old Testament, commanded them through Moses, later stages, committed to writing His will, our days, think of those words again, those chilling words of our text, how long ere they believe Me. And that was spoken, as we saw, even to those who would die in their sins, how long ere you believe me? They were to trust in their God, as we are. We are to follow our God, not questioning his motives, not questioning his wisdom. We're not questioning his might, all of which has been arrayed before us in countless ways. So they were openly to acknowledge him, and they were to believe him, to trust him, and to walk in his ways. And then finally, if you were an Israelite in the Old Testament or a Christian in the second, third century of the New Testament church, God would keep you accountable, all of us. You never read about some kind of dichotomy, how God dealt with his believing people and how God dealt with the others who were part of Israel. It was always one single standard to which they all were held accountable. Sometimes he would discipline them directly, chastening them for not believing in him, for not obeying him, and for outright rejecting him. Sometimes he would use his appointed officers to mete out that judgment. Sometimes he would use other means in God's providence to teach them, to teach us, to trust our God, to honor our God, to obey our God. And he even went so far as to use Israel's enemies to chasten his people, the very nations whose wicked ways his people began to adopt. Now that's food for thought for us, isn't it? Are we a distinct people? Or have we perhaps, without even realizing it, maybe excusing ourselves for lack of heart religion? We feel quite comfortable adopting the ways of the godless. Because after all, can we really help it? Could you imagine an Israelite saying that to God? Oh, I think our family is going to serve Ashtaroth, or perhaps Baal, because, you know, we're not really converted people anyway. And we kind of like the way our neighbors, the current Canaanites, do business and interrelate with other people. And they're really nice people after all. Could you imagine the people of God doing that? The Church of God in the 2nd and 3rd century A.D. It wouldn't happen. Or if it did, they would know that the living God is watching and is dealing with them as his people. Confessing, trusting, and obeying their God, our God, is the way of the Lord with his church. We sing, we don't have a middle song. Let me just finish. How do we respond? It's very easy to sit here now and to think, well, you know, I've heard all my life this, that, and the other thing. And we filter God's word through that. And we basically annul 90% of what he says to us. And we remain paralyzed and stuck in our unbelief. But beloved, you can either believe what you've been told by people, or you can believe what God is saying to you now. First of all, let's apply this to ourselves more specifically. If you read the New Testament scriptures, particularly the addresses at the beginning of the epistles, if you turn to the back of our Psalter, read the forms of our forefathers, it's very clear that you'll find a resemblance between them that actually is exactly what we've been explaining in Scripture. How our fathers viewed the church. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would say. And that shouldn't take us by surprise. And of course our fathers believed in the necessity of the new birth. Of course they believed in grace and faith being the gift of God. No one denies that. They emphasize repentance over sin and faith in Christ, but our fathers and Scripture and church history never introduce a double standard regarding the obedience that God requires from His church, all of His church, saved or not. But many of us have found somewhat of a detour, leaving the simplicity of God's way and turning, as I described, into a more Baptistic view. So as the New Testament equivalent of His people, the people of God, are we still looking for the unusual? For the kind of experience that characterized those who were brought from another religion, from the world, into God's church, which were always exceptional? Are we substituting that for God's normal way of relating to His people as we see throughout the history of Scripture? What do we see in Scripture? A steadily growing knowledge of, understanding of, esteem of the Lord our God, and then there are always those who abandon their God. So it isn't that you come into church praying that God would make you His people. Pray to God that you wouldn't be unlike His people, that you would reject your God and that you would live like others do, and pray to God that He would make you what you already are, that He, as you desire to trust in Him, as you look to Him as your God, that He will keep His word, His covenant from generation to generation, that He will receive you according to His word, that He will forgive you according to His word, as you repent of your sins to Him, as you exercise faith in His Messiah. Now, for many of us, these desires are there. If I would ask you, can you tell me about how God converted you? You might say, well, I have no idea about that. But if I would ask you, what kind of life do you really want to walk out of here and disown your God? Do you want to live as the rest of the world is? Why are you even here if that's your desire? How many of us have had this secret yearning to be a believer, to walk in God's ways? You do pray. You are not indifferent. You don't want to be like the world, chasing after the world, living like the world, living for what they live for. But are you waiting for what God normally reserves for the world when He brings some of them into His church? Are you not recognizing still in the 21st century AD the well-worn paths of God's people? That they are not to come to their God, they are to cling to their God. That they don't have to be made God's people, that they are God's people. And that we ought to obey Him in everything, He says. And of course, with a sense of dependence on Him, like Joshua and Caleb depended on Him. Did they say, oh, we're way stronger than those Canaanites? Look at all our armies. Look at the swords. They said nothing of the sword. They pointed to their God. They believed what He had been promising for centuries, and they acted upon it. And that, beloved, is what our God is calling us to do this morning. The signs and wonders Jesus spoke against. An evil generation seeketh a sign. No sign will be given unto you but what? The prophet Jonah. What was that about? The resurrection after 3 days. That is what you are to believe. That is the only sign you need. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Is the Lord your God or not? What are you prepared to say today to Him? Is he your God or is some other God your God? Is his ways to be trusted or no? Are you willing to own him openly? Are you hiding behind something else? Is the world your God? Is money your God? Is acceptance by people your God? What you serve? Your work? What way do you want to live in? Do you want to live in the ways of the world? Do you want to live in the ways of sin? Or do you really want to live unto God? And do you want to be held accountable? We live in an age, accountability is a dirty word. I want to be my own. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Is that your attitude of heart? Or do you want God to reign in your life? Do you want to be held accountable by other Christians? Do you want to be encouraged and, if necessary, God forbid, disciplined so that you wouldn't go off into the world like some Israelites did? Confessing him, clinging to him, believing in him. That's the paths he has ever used in generations of his people. It's so beautiful. In the very baptism form, when it gets to the second column of the first page, you can look it up. There are two parts in every covenant, our fathers say. What do they say? We should pray for conversion? We should wait for regeneration? No, we should trust, cling to, and honor our God. They understood it. Do we not understand it? And they were saying this about children being brought to the baptismal font, about the church of God among whom baptism was taking place. Read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Right there in the second column of the first page of the form, just read it slowly and understand that we have departed in large measure from our, not only from our God, but also from our fathers. We've left the simple and we are now complicated. And no wonder some are confused and paralyzed. Many of us who've never had that dramatic change, never had that about face, so to speak, don't be cast down. Don't be discouraged. Don't think that if I don't have what Grandpa had, or my uncle had, or the minister said I have to have. You know, Manasseh, he was brought up by a godly father, and he utterly forsook the Lord. He cast out everything his father had labored to bring about. It's no wonder that God stopped him in a most dramatic manner, as well we might have expected. But we don't need to ask questions about that for ourselves. What is your desire before the Lord? Would you have this God to reign over you day by day, decision by decision, for the rest of your life? Do you want his protection? Do you want his provision? Is he God or is he not? Face that question head on and answer it before him. Do you truly wish to walk in his ways, as much as in you lies, knowing you need the Lord? Do you seek to break with and turn aside from every known sin that God shows you in his word and by means of others? Do you truly want to be honest before the Lord? Do you see your need of your help of the Lord? Do not disown your God and do not dishonor your God and do not pretend as though you need him to become your God when he has been saying to you every Sunday, I am the Lord your God. Walk before me in my ways. And then in the last moment or two, what's the difference between the one and the other? If you study the Old Testament, you follow the people of Israel, you look at the history even that we saw a moment ago. What was the way God dealt with those, and I'm going to put it in his own language, who refused to believe him, who cast his promises aside, who refused to listen to the testimony of godly people, just like some of us have been refusing to hear the testimony of God's word from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday. What became of them? They dropped dead as a judgment in the wilderness, never reaching Canaan. And do you think that the same God who has given us so much more of his word, who has given us a full gospel and epistles to describe it and a testimony of church history, is he going to deal with us any less severely than he did with them? I think we know the answer to that. Boys and girls, do you realize what God is saying to you? You don't have a choice. This isn't like when I get 18, I'll decide. There's no such decision to be made. God doesn't give you that choice. You are to serve the Lord. You may not go into the world, and you may not live for other things. You are to live for him, for he has called you out. He has placed you here, and he is calling upon you now to live as his people. And yes, you will need the Lord Jesus Christ every step of that way. And the sooner we go to him for it all, the better. Because we'll soon find that without the Lord, we can't take a step, just like we can't get out of bed in the morning without the strength that God gives us to do our work. If we refuse to own and acknowledge our God to be our God, if we refuse to trust in him, if we refuse to walk in his ways, if we are hankering about what the neighbors have, if we're hankering after all the entertainments that the world created in part to chase away every serious thought we might otherwise have, our end will be worse than the people of Israel. And don't take my word for it. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, listen to him make the same application. Talking about the history of the Old Testament church, he says, "Now these things were written for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us be commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition." Paul saw one church, and he said, as we sang not too many minutes ago, we are not to be as our fathers who faltered in battle, as the Old Testament people of God who turned away. Why such warnings, Paul? Because we, like they, are the church of God. Why such warnings? The same Lord is our Lord, your Lord and mine. Why such warnings? Because God will not be less provoked, but more provoked by our unbelief. Jesus said it, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of much shall be required, and to whom men have committed much of them, they will ask the more." It's no wonder God said in the New Testament scriptures, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom." Why? More light, more privileges, more responsibility. The way of the Lord is before us. Confess the Lord to be your God, for he is. Trust in the Lord your God, for he is trustworthy. In that is safety, not in unbelief. Obey the Lord your God, for he is our Lord, and we are to worship him. Follow in his ways, for his ways are the ways of life and of peace and of light. Forsake the wicked, Scripture says, and live. Because the workers of iniquity know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our God. Listen to him. Honor him, obey his word, trust his son and not ourselves, and you shall live forever by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, and by the Son of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful God and Father, we pray thee to bless thy word to our hearts. And Lord, we do need thee more than we could ever realize. Not only for salvation, not only for faith. We can't take a step. We can't live a day. We have no health. We have no mind. We have nothing apart from thy sovereign good pleasure. Help us to see that also salvation, that also it was thee from the very beginning who called us out from wherever we were to be thy people, maybe brought up under thy word from our youth. Help us to see that for what it is. Help us to realize that we can't get away from the fact that we are thy people and that we must trust in thee. For there is no other God. There is no other way. And so, Lord, let thy spirit conjoin to the word and bring this message home deeply, indelibly, into the hearts of us all. We pray this for thy honor and glory, and we do so in Jesus' name.